Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, this morning we reach the midpoint of the book of Revelation. It's hard to imagine we've reached that point. I say that because a lot of times when ministers begin a series in Revelation, they kind of peter out after the sixth or seventh chapter. But we've persevered, and it's been difficult at times, and there are things in those first chapters of Revelation that are certainly not easy to understand. But we're going to take a break from our study of Revelation after today. I'm not sure for how long. I just think it's good to take a break every now and again and deal with another aspect of the teaching of God's Word. But this morning we come to really the climax of the chapter, chapter 11, if not the entire book, because it deals with the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to read two passages of the Word of God in connection with this. The first is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. And then we'll turn to our scripture reading, which is our text, rather, which is from Revelation 11. So first then, let's turn to Psalm 2. You can find this on page 526 of your pew Bible. And then we'll turn to Revelation 11. Let us hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let us now turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, as we read our text, verses 15 to 19. You can find this on page 1210. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So far, the reading of the Word of God. We sing in response to the sermon this morning, Psalter number 4, all of the stanzas. Beloved congregation, few events on earth can compare to the joy and the excitement of a king returning from battle. People line the streets to watch him ride past on his gallant steed with his booty and prisoners of war in tow. And when he finally arrives on the scene, the people crane their necks to catch a glimpse of him, and a mighty shout, a mighty cry of adulation arises from the crowd. And that is followed by a day, or perhaps even several days, of rejoicing and feasting and celebration. It's a joyful occasion. But no earthly celebration can compare to the celebration that believers will enjoy when our Lord, the great King, comes again on the clouds of heaven. During the past number of weeks, we've been considering together the seven trumpets of Revelation, and we've seen that each one of these seven trumpets describe various events that will take place just prior to the second coming of our Lord. And it's taken some time for us to work our way through each of these trumpets, but now this morning we come to the last of these trumpets. We come to the seventh trumpet. And like the seventh seal that comes before it, this trumpet describes the glorious second coming, the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It certainly doesn't say everything that there is to know about this event. Later on in other chapters, the later chapters of Revelation, more details are given about this. And we also find more details about the second coming in the other letters of the Apostle Paul, for example. But these verses before us do set forth this fundamental truth that Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming again. He's coming for the second time. Not as an innocent little helpless baby in a manger in Bethlehem, but as the risen and exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it goes without saying, congregation, that this is a significant moment. These words of our text describe a very significant point in history. We could say that all of human history has been moving towards this goal of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Joshua and the people of Israel entered the promised land, you remember it was the seventh trumpet that brought down the walls of the city of Jericho. Those great, mighty, thick, high walls came tumbling down at the blast of the seventh trumpet. Well, now the seventh trumpet of heaven blows, and the exodus of the church of Christ on earth is now coming to an end. Christ will now defeat all of his foes once and for all, and they shall live, his people shall live and reign with him forever and ever. Well, with the help of the Lord, we want to reflect on these verses under the theme, the return of the great King. The return of the great King. And we'll observe, first of all, the kingdom he regains. Secondly, the worship he receives. And thirdly, the glory he reveals. First then, the kingdom he receives. The six angels had sounded their trumpets. And there was only one more trumpet to be sounded, and that is the seventh trumpet. And so after the interlude of chapter 10, the seventh angel raises his trumpet to his mouth, and he begins to blow. And John tells us that as he blew this trumpet, loud voices were heard in heaven. Now, we're not told whose these voices were, but probably they were the voices of the angels. It could also be this is the voice of the church triumphant, the saints who are in heaven with the Lord even now. And they shout. And what do they shout? John tells us. They shout, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, if you're at all familiar with Handel's Messiah, you will know that these words are part of the Hallelujah chorus, which is probably the most well-known part of the Messiah. But what do these words actually mean? Well, you notice that reference is made here to a kingdom. What is this kingdom? Actually, it's in the plural. What are these kingdoms? Well, the word kingdoms here refers to the world's large and powerful nation states. And there were many such powerful nation states in the past. We can think of Babylon, or we can think of Assyria, or the kingdom of Egypt, and Medo-Persia, and Greece, and Rome. These were all mighty empires, mighty kingdoms on the earth. We still have such kingdoms today. The United States, Great Britain, France, Russia, China, the European Union. These are powerful nation states or conglomerations of nation states. And it's sad to say, but it is true nonetheless, that most of these countries, most of these powerful political entities are controlled for the most part by Satan. You may remember when our Lord was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, that the devil took the Lord Jesus up to this high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, "I will give you all of these kingdoms if you will only bow down and worship me." Now, that was no idle boast on Satan's part. The kingdoms of the world really did belong to him, and they still do. And this is why the governments, including our own government, plunges its nations, its people, into such unbelievable immorality and countenances, and even celebrates things that are clearly contrary to the law, to the word of God, because they're under the control of Satan himself. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that Satan is sovereign. He is not. Only God is sovereign. God is sovereign even over Satan, but he is very powerful. And he exercises that power over the nations of the world. He has them in his grip. But beloved, what we find here in our text is that this state of affairs will not last forever. The time will come when our Lord comes again, that these nations, these powerful kingdoms, the nations of the world, will be wrested from Satan. And Christ will take control of them. And he will be the ruler of them. And that's exactly what we see happening here in our text as Christ comes again. All the kingdoms of the world will be his. We read this is the fulfillment of Psalm 72. When it says there that his kingdom shall extend from sea to sea and from the rivers unto the ends of the earth, this is the fulfillment of that. Christ will be a universal king. Something very momentous about this. You know, one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is, "Your kingdom come." And for thousands of years, we as Christians have been praying that petition. We've been praying, "Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come." And it's going to happen. It's happening here in our text. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the words Lord and Christ in our text. The word Lord normally refers to our Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this context, it refers to God the Father. He is, after all, the ultimate Lord. And the word Christ refers, of course, to his Son. And this is our Lord's official name. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, which speaks of his offices. It speaks of his anointing as prophet, priest, and king. The point is that the kingdoms of this world will belong to God the Father and his Son. The Father is the Lord of creation. The Son is the Lord of redemption. And together they will rule over the nations of the world with divine grace and glory. And we're reminded here of something very important, something that I think we often forget, and that is relating to the purpose for which Christ came to this earth. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Well, we right away say, well, he came to save sinners from their sins. He came to save his people from their sins. And that's true, of course. He did do that. Did that when he died on the cross. He paid the penalty for the sins of his people. But that's not the only reason why he came. He came to this earth in order to take back his kingdom. To regain his kingdom. To take back his rightful place as the Lord and sovereign of the universe. One writer puts it like this. He says, God does not retreat from the earth that he made, but that sin marred. Rather, God sent his Son to heal the breach of sin, paying the penalty on his cross. And after gathering his people through the gospel in the age of the church, the Son returns to resume the sovereignty of God over all of creation. In other words, Christ came to this world that he might bring the whole world under his sovereign rule. He did what he did so that he might reign as king. Now, to be sure, he already reigns as king even now. Just before his ascension into heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, all power and all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So he's already reigning as king. He is Lord. But when he comes again, he's going to reign without opposition. All opposition will be put down once and for all. And we'll read later on in the book of Revelation that the devil and the beast and all those that oppose him will be cast into the lake of fire. And who will remain standing? It will be Jesus Christ. He will be the only sovereign king, and he shall reign forever and ever. When King George II of England attended the very first performance of Handel's Messiah, he instinctively stood on his feet as the Hallelujah chorus was sung, and when these words in particular were sung. And that's a tradition that still continues to this day. When you go and watch Handel's Messiah, when the Hallelujah chorus comes up, the whole assembly, even unbelievers, it's really interesting to see that, they all stand up. It's a tradition that was started by King George II. And why did he stand? Because he acknowledged that Christ is a universal king. He is sovereign over all the nations of the earth, and therefore all the nations must bow before him. Even King George II, one of the most powerful monarchs at that time in history, stood in reverence and awe and respect when he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is the sovereign universal king. And what a comfort this must have been to the original readers of this book of Revelation. Remember, they were under persecution. The Caesars of that time, the Roman emperors, claimed to be a god. They claimed to be sovereign. They claimed that they were worthy of worship. And now they're being told here that they're not sovereign at all, but that the Christ is sovereign. Their Savior is sovereign. And although they didn't see that at the time, they were wondering perhaps, why is all this happening? If Christ is the Lord, why are we being persecuted for our faith? But then John comes to them in this passage and he reminds them that Christ is the King. And that one day he's coming again in glory. And then he will put down all opposition to his reign. And he will rule over the nations of the world. And what a comfort it is also for us today. I said before, and I say it again this morning, beloved, that Christians are still being persecuted today. In fact, Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world today. And it's happening not just in other countries far away from us, but it's happening right here in our own country of Canada, and it's only going to get worse. But as I've said many times before, and it comes out again in this passage, we have nothing to fear because Christ is King. And one day all the kingdoms of the earth will become his kingdom, kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And so when Christ comes, He will receive a kingdom. And when He does, there will be great rejoicing. It's our second point. Immediately after our Lord takes possession of His kingdom, we read in our text that the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now remember, these 24 elders represent the church of all times and all places. There's 12 tribes of Israel, and that represents the Old Testament church, and there are 12 apostles representing the New Testament church. And these angels, these elders are not believers, but they are rather angels, and they represent the church of Christ. And you notice that they sit on thrones beside the throne of God. And the fact that they sit on thrones indicates that they in some way assist God in reigning over the world. They function as a kind of a council of advisors and vice rulers under God, which is probably why they're called elders. That's what elders do. They function as a governing body. It says here too that they fall on their faces. And that's something very significant too, isn't it? Because when we read of the 24 elders earlier in this book, we see them not falling on their faces, but we see them seated on the throne. If you go back to Revelation chapter 4, they're seated on their thrones. But when this announcement comes that Christ has received all the kingdoms of the world as His inheritance, what do? They fall on their faces before God. And to fall on your face is a posture of great humility and submission. And it makes sense, because Christ has become the universal King. What more fitting response is there than to fall on your face before God? And that's what these 24 elders do. They fall on their faces before God. So overwhelmed by what they see, what they hear, the majesty, the glory, and the universal kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, all they can do is fall on their face before Him. And they worship. We read about that in verses 17 and 18. Some commentators suggest that what we have in verses 17 and 18 is a song. They actually sing this. And if that's true, then this is now the third song in the book of Revelation. The first song we find in Revelation 4, it's the song of creation. Then we have another song in Revelation 5, this is the song of redemption. And now here in Revelation 11, we have the third song, which is the song of judgment. If you look at these verses carefully, if you have your Bibles open, you can see that you can divide it up into various parts. First of all, there's an address. They address their worship, and they address God in their worship. They call Him the Lord God. And that makes sense, because God is the only one who ought to be worshipped. He's the sole object of our worship. And you notice how they refer to Him as the Lord God Almighty. And that word Almighty means sovereign ruler, or ruler over all. That's what the Greek word means. And the Roman Caesars, ironically, the Roman Caesars adopted this name for themselves. They said that they were the rulers over all, but they were mistaken. And John is pointing that out here. There's only one who is almighty. There's only one who's the sovereign ruler over all, and that is God. And the 24 elders acknowledge this, and they say He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. And they're confessing here the eternity of God, that God has no beginning, and He has no end, and He never changes. He's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then from there, they go on to give the reason for their worship. They give thanks to God. Why? Because, they say, You have taken Your great power and reigned. So they give thanks to God. They worship God for the fact that He has taken what rightfully belongs to Him. He has taken His great power and He has reigned. And Dr. Beeke insightfully observes that the word "because" here is very significant. It tells us something about what true worship is. I want to quote him. He says, "Many people think that in order to worship God, you have to slip your brain into neutral and let your emotions run wild." And you see that happening a lot. A lot of what goes by worship today is exactly that, slipping your brain into neutral. It's purely emotional. But Biggie says this is not true biblical worship. We are told that the 24 elders worship God in heaven by giving thanks. They remind themselves that they worship the God who is, who was, and who is to come. And they worship because what he says and does is worthy of praise. And we need to be reminded of that. Repeating cliches, or I might add, saying the same thing over and over and over again, as is often done in so much of contemporary songs today, is not God-glorifying worship. God-glorifying worship is not saying the same thing again and again and again for the sake of saying it again and again and again. God-glorifying worship glorifies God because of something. Truly biblical songs praise God, not just for who he is, but also what he has done. And that needs to be included in our singing. Biggie says this, we must use our minds in worshiping God as well as our hearts. We should say, we thank thee because, and that word because is so important. It is so vitally important. The elders worship God because there's a reason for this. Because he has taken his power and he has reigned. Now following this, we have a flashback, verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now this verse takes us back to the events immediately preceding verse 15. In verse 15, we read about how Christ has taken the kingdoms of the earth for his own. Well, now in verse 18, we learn how the unbelieving nations respond to this. And how do they respond to the fact that Christ has taken the nations for his own? They react in anger. The nations were angry. And the verb here suggests not just a temporary fit of anger, but an ongoing, settled, burning resentment, hatred against God. They had an abiding anger. And why were they angry? Well, they were angry because they're on the losing side. They're angry because for centuries, the nations of the world have allied themselves against God and against his Christ. And now they see that they're defeated. Now they see Christ coming on the clouds of glory, and the nations of the earth are bewildered. They're wondering, how could this have happened? We thought we were in charge. We had just killed the two witnesses. We'd utterly destroyed the witness of the church of Jesus Christ, and now we see him coming on the clouds of glory with the sound of trumpet and the mighty angels and the church victorious. How could this be? And they're full of wrath. They're full of anger. And while they may be angry with God, what is much worse is that God is angry with them. For John says the nations were angry and your wrath has come at the time of the dead that they should be judged. The elders here speak of the wrath of God. It's not just the nations that are angry. God is angry with the nations. And the wrath of God is something that is very serious. It consumes. And it knows no bounds. By God's wrath, he destroyed the world with the flood and everything in it. And by that same wrath, he will come against the wicked and the unbelieving. And he will do so, the elders say, by judging the dead. Your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. He's coming to judge. By the dead here is referring, they're referring not to all of the dead, but to the unbelieving dead. God is going to come in judgment and anger and wrath against the unbelieving dead. And what will the sentence be when God tries them and he calls them before his bar of judgment? What will he say against them? He will say, you're guilty. As charged. and he will cast them into everlasting flames of hell. What we see here is really a fulfillment of what we read in Psalm 2, which is why we read that passage earlier. We read there about the nations raging and the people plotting a vain thing. You can imagine all the nations huddled together like they do in the United Nations, and they're thinking about the different ways that they can throw off the yoke of Jesus Christ, that they can live for themselves and do as they please. And there they are, they're plotting and they're scheming. And it says there, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is what the nations of the world have been doing from time immemorial. Seeking ways to be set free from the law of God, from the sovereignty of God, from the kingship of God, so that they can do as they please and they can live as they please without consequences. And this is what they're doing. They're scheming. They're trying to figure out ways that they can do this. And how does God respond? He sees all this. He's in heaven. He's seated on his throne. He sees the nations scheming against him. How does he respond? Does he quake in fear? Does he say, oh, I'm scared of these great nations with all their nuclear bombs and chemical weapons and biological weapons? I better tread very carefully around these nations. He does nothing of the kind. He laughs at them. The Lord who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. God is not worried. He's not panicked. He's not concerned. He will hold them in derision. He will laugh. Why? He tells us, because I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Who is that king? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Which words are also included in the Messiah, by the way. No, God's not worried about the nations, because he has a champion. Not Goliath, but a much greater than Goliath. He has a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has begotten and has appointed to be the ruler of the nations, who will break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It will be a terrible day, a day of great judgment for the nations of the world that continually flaunt his laws and despise him and enact laws that are clearly contrary to his will for us. But it will be conversely a day of great blessing for believers. We read in our text that God will reward his servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear his name, small and great. God will reward. He will judge the nations, but he will reward his people. Now, many Christians today don't like to speak about rewards, not just today, but throughout the ages. We feel a little awkward about talking about how God is going to reward his people. And that's understandable, because we are such sinners and we fail time and time again to live up to what God expects and requires of us. But the Bible does speak about rewards. The Bible does say that God will reward his people, both the Old and the New Testaments. There's a reward for following Christ. There's a reward for serving Christ. There's a reward for living for Christ. And everyone will receive one. The elders say both small and great. Even the most insignificant member of the Church of Christ, who perhaps didn't accomplish very much, his name or her name is not well known outside of their own particular circle, they're not going to go down in the history books as having accomplished any great thing for the Lord, but they also will receive a reward. The smallest of believers, the most insignificant of believers, they shall receive a reward, as well as the great preachers, the great ministers of the Word of God, the great theologians whose names are still known and whose writings are still being read. They will receive a reward, but so will the smallest. Now, what this reward is, we don't know. God knows, but everyone will receive a reward. And it's, as our catechism reminds us, this reward is not of merit. It's not because we deserve it, but it is given out of grace. But all will receive it. But as John says, as they're receiving the reward, God is going to destroy those who destroy the earth. He's talking about the wicked here. Now, how do the wicked destroy the earth? Well, it's not by polluting the environment. It's not in failing to reduce their carbon footprint. That's not why God is going to destroy those who destroy the earth. He's going to destroy them because of their sin. It's by sinning that people destroy the earth. It's not by polluting. It's not by controlling our carbon emissions. It's by sinning. And in God's eyes, living a life of sin is a form of destroying the earth. How so? Because it is sin that brings about consequences. It is sin that brings about destruction in our lives, in our families, in our communities. Just look around you. There's so much destruction taking place. Not physical destruction, but moral and spiritual destruction. Look at the drug epidemic in our society today. Look at the immorality, pornography, all these different things. It's destroying our society. And everything that's happening around us, earthquakes, natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, economic disasters, all these things are a result of what? They're a result of sin. The sin that we have committed. Sin has destroyed our world. And now John says that those who have destroyed the world will themselves be destroyed by God. God is coming in judgment. That's the theme of this song of the elders. This is what they're singing about. They're singing about God coming to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. Let me ask you, what makes you sing? What do you like to sing about? A lot of people today, they love to sing songs about the love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God. It's all good. It's all necessary. But do we ever sing about the wrath of God? Do we ever sing about the judgment of God? This is one of the reasons why I'm so grateful that we sing psalms in our church. Because the psalms bring that out unabashedly. You just take the Psalter and you just read on any, almost on any Psalter, there will be words there about glorifying God, not just for His goodness, not just for His love, but for His wrath, for His righteousness, for His holiness, for the fact that He's coming in judgment. This just goes to show you how out of sync so much of the church is today with the will and the word of God. We sing stuff today that appeals to our emotions, that makes us feel good. And there's certainly a place for that. Singing does make the heart feel good. But what do we sing about? That's the point. What makes us want to sing? Is it just that we can get a sort of a jolt of energy? Make us happy, make us glad, make us joyful? Or are we singing to glorify God in all of His attributes, not just His holiness, and not just His love, but also His holiness, and His righteousness, and His justice? Well, this is what the elders do. And if our worship is to be patterned after the worship of heaven, then we need to do the same. We need to worship God for His judgments. So God reveals Himself. He receives, rather, this deserved worship, but He also reveals His unsurpassed glory. That brings me to my third point. Verse 19 says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple." John sees the temple of God in heaven.
This isn't the real temple, of course. The real temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But he sees a vision of a temple. He said this temple is very different than the one that John would have known about. The temple that John knew in Jerusalem was a closed shop. If you were to worship in the temple, you could only stand in the outer court. Only the priests and the Levites could enter into the inner courts of the temple. Only the priests could enter into the holy place, and that by rotation. And only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, behind the veil, where the Ark of the Covenant was. But now John looks at this temple, and it's open. It's like open house. And people are welcome to come into the temple. And they're welcome to look at things that they never thought they could ever see. And they could see. John says he saw the Ark of the Covenant of God with his own eyes. Now, what's being said by this? Well, it reminds us certainly of the fact that when Christ died on the cross, he paid a full and complete penalty for our sins, so that now we have open access to God. Before the fall into sin, Adam had open access to God. God would come down from heaven and commune with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day, and they would talk together and they would commune together, but sin brought an end to that. And man was banished from the garden. And God stationed those cherubim to guard the entrance to the tree of life with that flaming sword. But when Christ died on the cross, when he said it is finished, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that Christ has done away with the obstacles that stand between us and God. And now we have open access to God. And this is what John is expressing here. He's reminding us that through Christ, there are no obstacles. We may enter into the presence of God. We may lay our petitions before God. We don't have to go through intermediaries like saints, like the Roman Catholics do. We can enter right into the presence of God. We have open communion with God himself. But this revealing of the ark also signifies the revelation of the glory of God. This ark, remember, represents the throne of God. There were those angels, right, with their wings over the box wherein was contained the tablets of the law and Aaron's rod that budded, as well as the pot of manna. And on the box, it was a symbol of the throne of God, like God was sitting on the box, surrounded by these cherubim with their wings outstretched. So ultimately, the ark represented God himself. That's why nobody was allowed to look at the ark. And when the ark traveled from place to place in the wilderness, it was always covered with a thick covering, so nobody could look upon it. This is why when Uzzah stretched out his hand to steady the ark as it stumbled off the ox cart, that God struck him dead. Why did God strike him dead? Because to touch the ark is to touch God himself. That is something that God cannot tolerate, because he is so absolutely holy and we are so absolutely unholy. But now we see the ark uncovered. John could see it with his own eyes, and he's not struck dead. He continues to gaze at the sight. And by means of this vision, God is teaching us that because of the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ, in heaven we will behold the glory of God in all of its splendor. What will that be like? You know, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God says, "No man shall look upon me and live." So what did God do? He hid him in the cleft of the rock and he passed by. And Moses saw only his back parts. But he saw something of the glory of God. Just a glimpse. But in heaven we shall see the full glory of God. Forever and ever and ever. John writes in Revelation chapter 22, at the very end of this book, he comes back to this theme. He says, "In heaven, in the new earth, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see him face to face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there." Why would there be no night? There will be no sun there. Why would there be no sun? Because, John says, the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Imagine a world where there's no sun, no stars, no moon, where there's no night even, no darkness. It's always light, and that light emanates from the God whom we serve. It is a full display of the glory of God. And this is what John sees. And he's telling us this because he's saying this is what you're going to experience if you're a believer in Christ. You're going to see the glory of God unhindered in all of its fullness and splendor. But this is not all John sees. You notice at the end of verse 19, he also saw and heard lightnings and noises and thunderings, an earthquake and great hail. Now we've come across this before, haven't we? The seven seals and the seven trumpets. We've heard about earthquakes. We've heard about hail. We've heard about noises and thunderings. But now they come up again. And why do they come up again? Well, because although these verses signal the end of history, they don't signal the end of the book. This is only the midpoint of the book. This is chapter 11. There's still more, 11 more chapters to go. And John is signaling here that there's more to come. There's more judgments to come. If you read on, you read about the seven bowls of wrath. We haven't even touched on that yet. There's more judgments to come. There's more to say about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these seven seals and the seven trumpets, they're just a foretaste. And the lightnings and the noises, the thunderings, the earthquake and the great hail indicate there's more to come. It's like God is saying to us, stay tuned. This isn't quite the end, not just yet. The book doesn't end here. There's still so much more to say. But the main point is clear. Christ is coming. He's coming as our victorious King. And when he does, he will receive a kingdom. He will reign. He will be worshipped. He'll destroy his enemies. He'll reward his friends. And he will dwell with and among his people in all of his glory. Those are the main teachings we learn from this passage of the Word of God. What a glorious day that will be. I said earlier that there's nothing more exciting than watching a king return from battle. Are you excited about the coming of the great King? But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this something you anticipate with joy? Are you praying about it? Are you praying with the church of all ages? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus come on the clouds of heaven. Like those people that line the streets when they see their conquering king come into the city. Are you craning your neck, as it were? Waiting, praying for, anticipating that great and glorious day. You know, if you're not in Christ, if you've never repented of your sins, if you haven't trusted in Christ, you're not ready for that day. This is not a day of rejoicing for you. This is a day of terror. This is a day when you'll cry to the rocks to cover you and the mountains to hide you from the face of God himself who comes in all of his glory. But if you're in Christ, if you're hidden in him, dear friends, you have nothing to fear from this day. I know there are terrible things that are associated with that day, things that strike fear in the heart of man. But when we're in Christ, we have nothing to fear. For these are the means that he is using to bring the world to an end and to bring his judgments upon the earth. And so trust in him. Believe on him. Seek him while he is to be found. Call upon him while he is near. For behold, beloved, he's coming. He's coming. Do you hear him? Amen.